we are going to be studying together the next book in our series on a survey of the Old Testament. In this series, we're going through the Old Testament book by book. And tonight, we are studying the Song of Solomon. And that's why I'm teaching tonight. For some reason, Kenton did not really want to teach on the Song of Solomon. So I got to pull that responsibility. And I'm excited tonight to be teaching on the Song of Solomon. I've never taught on the Song of Solomon before, so this is kind of a new one for me as well. But this book has been a blessing as I've studied it and been preparing for this. I'm subtitling this lesson, A Celebration of Married Love. And so if you want to know what is the Song of Solomon about, I think that would put it into a nutshell. A Celebration of Married Love. The Song of Solomon is a song. It is a beautiful love poem. And the word song gives us the idea that it was set originally to music. We don't really know. I mean, it's a fairly long poem. We don't know how that music would have been or how it would have been presented. But it is a love poem. And I understand that in the past, at least, Jewish men were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until age 30. That's because the Song of Solomon is a piece of writing that is fairly mature. Okay, it's for mature people. It's not really for little kids. Okay, it is somewhat explicit in its discussion of married love. However, it is not at all sordid. Okay, it is completely clean and pure, just like God designed marriage to be. So this is kind of a mature topic tonight that we're studying together, but I'll give you my little encouraging speech like I used to do years ago teaching English and from time to time. This is a mature topic, but we're all mature people here tonight, so we can handle it, right? So let's go into a discussion of the Song of Solomon. And first of all, the title. The title in the Hebrew is Song of Songs. If you'll open your Bible to the book of Song of Solomon, we are going to look at some things in the book, in the text. And the first thing I want you to see is the very first verse. You'll notice the very first verse says, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. By the way, Song of Solomon comes right after Ecclesiastes in the Bible. So you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It's part of the wisdom literature of the Scripture. And the first verse calls it the Song of Songs. And so that is also the Hebrew title, the Song of Songs. We know from other Scripture that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Now that's in addition to all the Proverbs that he wrote and whatever else he did. He wrote 1,005 songs. So he was very prolific. He was a songwriter. He wrote over 1,000 songs. 1 Kings 4:32 says he spake 3,000 Proverbs and his songs were 1,005. But why is this one called the Song of Songs? I think that's because this one was the best of all. And furthermore, this one was inspired by the Holy Spirit and is a part of God's inspired word today. So this particular song is a superlative song. The Greek Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, they follow the Hebrew Masoretic text in calling it the Song of Songs. Our title in our English Bible, the Song of Solomon, also identifies the author of the song. If you look at verse 1 again, it says, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So that leads us right into the second point. The author was Solomon. He's identified as the author. So it's very clear. But not only that, Solomon is mentioned 6 other times by name in the book. He is the bridegroom who is central to the story, this love story that is presented in this song. So his name comes up a total of 7 times in the song, and he is one of the key people. Here are some other key people. Secondly would be the Shulamite. The Shulamite was Solomon's bride. Now, we don't know a lot about the Shulamite, but there are some various theories that are floated around, and let me just explain a few things, okay? First of all, she was not the daughter of Pharaoh. That is clear from the text and the story that's presented in the song. She was probably not Abishag, who is the Shunammite concubine of David. Some people have associated her with Abishag. We don't know for sure, but the Bible does not really give us any clear linkage with Abishag. From reading the Song of Solomon, she was probably an Israelite maiden from the area of Shunem, which was located north of Jerusalem. Actually, the town of Shunem comes up several times in the Bible. For example, it comes up later on with the Shunammite on the stories of Elijah and Elisha and those in the divided kingdom period. So it would have been up in the territory of the northern kingdom, but north of Jerusalem. But what we do know is that the Shulamite evidently would have been Solomon's first love and his first wife. That would seem to be the case from several things in the book. They are the two primary people in this book. It's their love story, okay? There are some other people that are mentioned in the book. The daughters of Jerusalem are mentioned. These are other women that Solomon's bride addresses throughout the story. So they kind of function as a chorus, so to speak. The bride addresses them. They could have been the daughters of Jerusalem. They could have been members of Solomon's household and staff, other women in the palace, ladies there in Jerusalem. And so she speaks to them on occasion throughout the story. There also, the Shulamite's brothers come into the story. They speak in the last chapter, and they speak as defenders of their sister's purity. I'll mention some more about that later on. And then also the watchmen on the walls. They appear in one of the dreams of the Shulamite, and in that dream they mistreat her. But those are most of the characters that are mentioned in the book. So there's the author and the key people. Now, the date would have been sometime between 971 and 931 BC. Those dates mark the reign of Solomon, who reigned for 40 years over the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, the events that are described in the song took place when Solomon was a young man, shortly after he became king. So that would be the time frame in his life when the events took place. The song could have been written then, probably was written then, early in his reign, but it could have been written at any time during his life. But what we see in this song is a united kingdom, a united Israel, under the rule of King Solomon. So any time during his life, it could have been written, but probably towards the beginning of his reign. The background and the setting of the story that's presented in this book: the Shulamite girl was from a common family in Israel, and Probably, it could have been that her family was working for Solomon in some of his agricultural projects, because there's discussion of vineyards in the story. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 talk about how Solomon had vineyards and people that were keeping the vineyards. So it's possible that her family was involved in those things. We do know that Solomon personally spent time in agricultural pursuits. He mentions that in the book of Ecclesiastes, that he builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. So he had these projects and was evidently personally involved in those projects, and probably going to different places in Israel where he had these different projects going on. And it may have been in the context of those projects, working in these agricultural pursuits, that Solomon met this woman and then married her and brought her to live with him in Jerusalem. We're not entirely sure about all those details, because when you read the Song of Solomon, sometimes it's a little bit hard to tell whether a certain part of the poem is speaking about events that happened literally in their story, or whether it is poetic imagery or something like that that's being employed. So some of that we're just taking our, really doing our best to try to figure out some of these things. But what we do know is that some parts of the poem take place in the country, and some parts of the poem take place in the city of Jerusalem and in the palace and in those surroundings. The events that are described in the poem took place over a period of at least 2 years. We know that because there are two different springs that are described in the book. And so that would be the background of this love song. Let me give you an outline of the book. And the Song of Solomon is very difficult to outline because it is a work of poetry. And so when I was studying this, I found many different outlines that just go all kinds of different directions in how to outline the book. Let me just say, by the way, I don't really care for the outline that is in our textbook for Survey of the Old Testament. I think that outline is too simplified. It talks about courtship, consummation, and commitment. There are three phases of their relationship. I don't think that's correct, because I think the first few chapters of the book are not describing the courtship of the couple, but also describe their wedded bliss. So I don't really care for that outline too much. And so I modified an outline that was not original with me. I got an outline from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary, and then I modified it quite a bit. So this is my own outline, I guess you could say, okay? So the first section of the book would be about the couple's wedded bliss. All right, it's the first chapter into the second chapter, and it describes their happiness together in three locations: in the palace of Solomon, at the banqueting table, and then in the bridal chamber. This is really the bride talking primarily about her happiness in these different settings. Okay. Secondly, there is a section about a visit to the bride's home. They go out to the country in the springtime. This is evidently where she was from. There's a discussion about catching little foxes. Some people interpret that symbolically. Some people say that that's, you know, an activity that they did together. And then there is a dream that the bride has of a separation from her groom. So there's a visit to the bride's home. She talks about taking him to her mother's house and all of that. The third section of the book would be a description of the wedding day. And that is the center section of the book. It begins with a discussion of the wedding procession and the glories of King Solomon, and just the, you know, for example, when one of the quote-unquote royals gets married, you know, in Britain or somewhere like that, they have a very elaborate wedding ceremony, and this was a very elaborate wedding ceremony because the king of Israel was getting married, and so it was a glorious wedding procession, and then they have their vows, their espousal together as husband and wife in front of the people of Israel, and then there is a description of the wedding night as well. And then the last section of the book would be about the couple's wedded bliss. And so there are different sections in here. There's another dream of separation. The bride praises her husband's beauty. The groom praises his wife's beauty. The bride dances for her husband. And then the book concludes with another visit to the country. All right, so there's an attempt to outline the book. Challenges in the book, okay? And this is probably the biggest challenge with the Song of Solomon, is how should this book be interpreted? Because there have been many different types of interpretations given to this book. So, first of all, I would say that the Song of Solomon should not be interpreted as an allegory. An allegory is a story where everything has a symbolic meaning on another level, and many of the things that are described have no real meaning in the real world necessarily. It's all some kind of spiritualized meaning. And so there have been many attempts to interpret the Song of Solomon that way, as about Christ and the church, or about God and his love for Israel, and all of those different allegorized interpretations. I don't think that the Song of Solomon holds up to that at all, because there are many details in the book that really don't have any spiritualized meaning to them. It would be hard to find a meaning for them. Secondly, I don't think it should be interpreted as an extended type either. A type is different from an allegory, because a type, the events taking place do have meaning in the real world, but then they are also symbolic of other things, other truths that are revealed in the New Testament. So that would be the idea of a type. There are many types in the Old Testament, and we get insight into them because the New Testament sheds that light for us back into the Old, and we can see what God was teaching us more clearly. But as far as I know, the New Testament does not point to any specific types in the Song of Solomon. I think there are parts of the Song of Solomon that obviously make us think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of his church, and I'm going to mention some things later on, but the book itself is not an extended type, okay? Third, it's not a drama or a play. Fourth, it's not a collection of wedding songs, just kind of a hodgepodge of different songs, because it does have a cohesive unity to it. It is a lyric poem that tells a single story, but here's part of the key, and that is the events are not presented in chronological order. So it is it's a love story, a love song, it's not just a chronological progression of events. It's not a narrative. It is a lyric poem. Okay, so I think that the book of Song of Solomon should be interpreted in the plain sense as a lyric poem that celebrates the joys of married love. However, since the Lord Jesus Christ is our heavenly bridegroom, there are many elements of the book that can be applied to our relationship to Christ. But that would be the application. That would not be the interpretation. Okay, so that would be a discussion of how to interpret this book. Now, let's talk about some key themes and doctrines. Key themes and doctrines in the book. First of all, the beauty of God's plan for marriage. That's really what this book is all about. Along with that, though, the book also presents the joys of marital lovemaking, the importance of sexual purity. Now, you say maybe to yourself, why would God put a book in the Bible that deals entirely and specifically with those themes? Folks, think about that for a minute. Now, you look around our world today, okay, and you look at all the junk that is out there. I mean, the world has a message for us, doesn't it, about these same topics: marriage, lovemaking, sexual purity or impurity, all those things. The world is presenting all the time a distorted, a warped, an impure, and a perverted view of what the relationship between a man and a woman is supposed to be. And so I would submit to you that this is a much needed book. Okay, God did not put this book into the Bible by accident. He put this book of the Bible for the same reason that he gave us the rest of his word. It is given to make us complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. It is for our edification. And what this book presents is the same thing that many other passages of the Scripture present. I'm not going to take you to all those other passages tonight, but there are many other passages of the Scripture that present a very clear message from God, which is marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so the Song of Solomon really presents the first half of that verse, okay? It talks about the fact of the beauty of and the purity of the marriage relationship that God designed for a man and his wife. And so in this world when, you know, we have the world that is just bombarding us with all kinds of false teaching on this subject, God has given us a beautiful poem here to reinforce for us that His plan is a beautiful plan. And it's pure, and it's holy, and godly, and everything that God intended in this, and the world's ideas don't begin to approach God's design. So I'm not hearing many amens tonight, you know, because I guess nobody wants to say amen to this, but this is something that should be amened, okay? So anyway, I'll just say that. So let's talk about some of the key words in the book here. First of all, love, okay? The word love is used 32 times in the book, so obviously that gives you an idea what this book is about. My beloved comes up another 25 times. The word fair, 11 times. Lily or lilies is used 8 times. Myrrh, 8 times. The word garden comes up 6 times. The word king, 5 times. So those key words, again, give us insight into the themes of the book and some of the major topics and so forth. Now, that brings me tonight to the application. What does this song teach us about God's design for married love? Okay, if that's what this book is about, and what are some of the major takeaways that we should grab a hold of? Okay, well, first of all, what the Song of Solomon presents is that the marriage relationship between a husband and wife should be a mutual, total commitment of two people to one another. The chapter 2, verse 16. Says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And that's really a description of what the marriage relationship should be in God's design. It should be two people that are totally committed to one another, a mutual commitment, wholehearted, whole life commitment. I am yours, and you are mine. That's the same idea that's described in many other passages, such as Genesis 2:24, the first passage in the Bible about marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. That is a bond, bringing two people together as one. And that is really the kind of commitment that is involved. Secondly, why don't you turn to chapter 8 and verse 6. Of the Song of Solomon. And the second point that I'd like to make here about God's design for married love, it should be an undying, lifelong commitment. An undying, lifelong commitment. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. All right, so several things in those two verses, but first of all, it talks about the commitment of marriage as of marriage and love as a seal. Okay, a seal is a sign of ownership, of possession, and so what you have here are two people that belong to one another. And how long does this love endure? He says that it can't be quenched by water, and the floods cannot drown it. It is an undying commitment. And I could have made this into a separate point, but the last part of verse 7 says, if you have that kind of love commitment in a marriage, then it's also a priceless commitment. Okay, because you couldn't give anything materially that would be worth what you have in that kind of love. So this runs contrary to the message of the world, doesn't it? The world says, oh, well, I mean, love is just about, it's about meeting your need in the moment. And if a relationship grows old and, you know, you tire of it, then you just walk away. That's not love. That's selfishness. Right? The world says today, you know what? You don't even need to make a commitment. Commitment light, okay? Just have a relationship with somebody with no commitment involved. No marriage. Why do we need to be married? I've heard people say these kinds of things. You know, marriage is just an out-of-date social convention. We don't need it anymore. No, it's God's design. God created it for the good and the blessing of men and women. And he intended it to be a lifelong, undying commitment. Another thing that we learn about marriage from this book, and this is very important as well, that married love should be consummated physically only after the couple's commitments to each other have been witnessed publicly. You have a description in the heart of this book about the wedding day of this couple. And what is presented there is the way God intended for it to work, which is, first of all, a man and a woman are espoused to one another. They take their wedding vows, okay? That is publicly witnessed. And then the marriage is consummated physically in the marriage bed. And again, the world has this all backwards today, folks. The world says, you just do whatever you want, and if you decide down the road later on to get married, I mean, that could be down the road. And you know what? I work with people all the time, and I've counseled with people that are in cohabiting type of relationships. And you know what? The two people that are cohabiting under the same roof, that is not the same as a marriage. And those people living in that kind of a situation, they are not living in the same kind of a relationship as a marriage. Most of the time, people that are in that kind of a relationship, they don't really, they have a very shallow relationship, okay? They don't know each other well because their relationship has been based primarily upon lust, upon the physical aspect of the relationship, and then they begin to cohabit and children come along and they're just living life together, but they've never really built a relationship through communication, through real commitment that was designed as God intended it, for it to stand the test of time. God intended for a couple to begin their married life together with a wonderful experience on the wedding day that they will remember for the rest of their lives. And so the world has got it all turned around, and that's one reason why our society is as messed up as it is, because this is also the foundation of the family unit. I mean, this is what families are built upon. They're built upon the commitment of a man and woman together for a lifelong relationship. And so what is presented here in this book is the way, the pure and perfect design of God. That you commit yourself to that person for life. And then the marriage is consummated, and it's beautiful, and everything that God intended. And then another thing that this book teaches is that physical intimacy in marriage is pure, it's blessed by God, and is intended by God to be a source of great joy for the married couple. And interesting, in chapter 5 and verse 1, there's a statement at the end of the verse, "Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." And this, it's not, you know, the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon. It's one of the books like the book of Esther where God's name is not specifically mentioned. But I think this is God speaking right here. God is saying to these two lovers, okay, this husband and this wife, as they are consummating their marriage, he is saying to them, "Eat, O friends. This is a beautiful thing that I have created, and drink abundantly of your love together." So God is the God who designed every aspect of married love, and he intended for it to be a source of great joy for the married couple. And then one more point, and that is that physical purity before marriage must be carefully guarded. In fact, there's a long section in chapter number 8 about the brothers of the Shulamite girl, okay, and how they served as protectors of their sister's purity from the time when she was a little girl, and they were going to make sure that she was kept pure for marriage. And in this section, verse 9, these are the brothers talking about their sister. They say, "If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." Now, in that statement, the wall there is a metaphor for sexual purity. Okay, that she is protecting her purity, building walls around her purity. The door is a metaphor for somebody of loose morals. Somebody who is open to sins of impurity. Okay, and so the brothers say, if she be a wall, if she's a girl of purity, then we are going to help her. We are going to bless her. We are going to shower favor upon her. But if she's a door, then we're going to build a house of cedar around. In other words, we're going to make sure nobody gets close to her. We're going to protect her purity. But notice the next statement. She says, "I am a wall." And that is a statement of a person who values bringing purity with her into her marriage. And that's the way God designed it to be. It is a beautiful thing to be able to walk down the aisle as a bride, or to be at the front of the aisle as a groom, and to make your commitment to love from a standpoint of purity, that you have saved and protected your purity for that person and for your marriage. And folks, that is what God intends. And so these are just some of the applications that can be made about God's design for married love. But then I have one more thing for you tonight that I want you to, and I want you to turn to chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. Where do we see Christ in the book? So I want us to go to chapter 5. We're going to look at this dream of separation that the bride has from her. She dreams of being separated from her beloved. What I would say is the Lord Jesus Christ is not specifically mentioned in the book, but since Christ is our heavenly bridegroom, and since the book of Ephesians tells us that the marriage relationship between a husband and wife is intended to be a God-given picture of the spiritual union between Christ and his bride, then we can learn some things from this description of pure, wholehearted, total commitment, married love that we have here in this book. We can learn some things from this description about what our devotion should be like as believers for the Lord Jesus. So I want to draw just one comparison here for you tonight as we close. I want you to look at the dream of the bride here in chapter 5, beginning verse number 2. She says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." In other words, she's dreaming. "It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" Now, let me explain what's going on here. She's dreaming that her beloved, her husband, is knocking at the door. And it's late at night. For some reason, he's been out late. He's been away from her. She's already in bed for the night, and he is knocking at the door and seeking to come in. But she answers, "I'm already in bed. You know, I'm all tucked in for the night, so how should I get up, dirty my feet again, and all of that?" Okay? So she does not get up right away to let him in. Now look at verse number 4. "My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him." So he's kind of, you know, jiggling the latch of the door. He's trying to get in. And in that moment, she desires to let him in. She has a desire for her husband. Verse 5, "I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." So she gets up, but when she gets to the door, it's too late. He's already gone. And now she is longing for him, and she goes out into the night looking for him. And verse 7 says, "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love." Now I would like you to turn over in your Bible to Revelation chapter number 3. Turn over to Revelation chapter number 3. So in this this dream, which is really more like a nightmare, okay, the bride dreams that she gets up too late. She keeps him waiting at the door too long. By the time she gets up, rouses herself from all of her comfort and her complacency, they're lying in bed. He's gone. She goes out looking for him, and it's a miserable night, and she's mistreated and mishandled, and she can't find her beloved. Does that make you think about any kind of truth or passage in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus addresses his people? Well, I would say there's a very interesting parallel here in the book of Revelation, chapter number 3. And here in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Laodicean church, and he rebukes them for being lukewarm. And he tells them that they are in danger of being spewed out of his mouth. But now I want you to drop down, and I want you to look at verse number 19. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." There's another passage in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus talks about the virgins and how some of them are prepared and some of them are unprepared when the bridegroom comes. And the ones that were unprepared are left out in the cold, and they're knocking and they're seeking to get in, and the bridegroom says, "I don't know you." And what is going on here in this passage in Revelation chapter number 3 is that These are people that identify themselves as Christians, and they would say that, oh, sure, we love Jesus. But the Lord Jesus tells them, actually, there's a problem. You know, many of you are not even saved. He says you're poor, miserable, blind, naked. These are descriptions of a lack of true faith in Christ. And he tells them that, yes, he does love them, but they are in danger of being chastened. And what is that chastening? And he also says to them, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking, okay? And so this is a church where the people are very comfortable. They're very complacent in their current situation, kind of like the woman, the bride in her bed at night. And the Lord Jesus Christ is on the outside, and he's looking in, and he's knocking, and he's seeking to come in. But they're not very interested at that moment in letting him in, okay? That's why he's standing out in the cold. And he warns them that there is a possible danger ahead of them, which is that when he returns, they will be separated from him, okay? He talks about spewing them out of his mouth. That's a separation from his body. And I think that is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come, and he's going to catch many of these people unawares. And many of them are not going to be taken when he returns. They're going to be left behind. And at that moment, they will probably realize that they do have a longing for Christ, and that they're going to seek him, but it's going to be too late. Kind of like that bride who finally gets up, but by the time she gets up, her bridegroom has come and gone. And so she goes out into the night. And in the same way that she finds it to be a rough world with her, when her bridegroom is not with her, there are going to be people that are going to be left behind at the rapture, who are going to have to go into the difficulties of the tribulation, and that's going to be a time of great persecution for those who name the name of Christ, and people that are. And I think that the people will be saved as a result of being left behind in the rapture. I know some people say, well, you know, if you heard the gospel before the rapture, you can't be saved. Actually, what the Bible says is if you have rejected the gospel, you're not going to be saved. But I think these are people that have not rejected the gospel. They've been self-deceived. And so the Lord is going to bring them to faith, but it's going to be tough. It's going to be a chastening, because they're going to have to go into the tribulation. And so I think, you know, when I read this dream of this bride and how she waited too long to get up and open up to her bridegroom, one application that we could make there would be that, my friend, the Lord Jesus is knocking, and he wants to come in. He wants to come into the Laodicean church, but how does he do that? He comes into the church by coming into one heart at a time. And it's an individual choice, okay? He says, if any man will open the door. So there's an individual choice to be made. Each one of us has to make that choice to say, yes, I'm going to open up to the Lord Jesus. He's going to be my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to take him as my very own. I'm going to belong to him. And so one application that we have here as I close tonight is you need to make sure that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you're not just playing the Christian game, going along with comfortable Christianity, cultural Christianity, but no, that you have real Christianity because you have Christ. You need to make sure that he is your heavenly bridegroom, as you have a relationship with him. And then, for those of us who know the Lord, let's not allow ourselves to fall into the trap of Laodicean comfortableness. and complacency so that we're not really listening either to the voice of our heavenly bridegroom. What we want to do as believers is we want to live close to him. And if you read the Song of Solomon, you read about a husband and wife that are close. I mean, they are living together in the closest of all possible human relationships. But my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, he lives inside you. That's even a closer relationship. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and he wants to be your guide every single day, just as a husband was designed by the Lord to be the guide of the youth of that bride. So he is the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. And what we want to do is, as believers, we want to be in love with him more than anyone or anything else in this world. We want to have the same love for the Lord Jesus as is described in this book of the Song of Solomon, that love that exists between this man and this woman. I mean, they are just totally committed to one another. They are in love in the same way we should be totally committed to Christ. Our love for him should be undying, and we should be living for him, and we should be enjoying spending time with him every day, walking in fellowship with him every moment of every day. And then we're going to be well prepared when the trumpet sounds. Amen. Because when the trumpet sounds, that we'll be caught up into his presence, and that'll just be a continuation of the wonderful relationship we've already been enjoying with the Lord Jesus here on the earth. It'll be a new aspect because we'll see him face to face. I mean, it's going to be way better, but it's not going to be... But that's going to be that's the desire of our hearts, okay? To see him. So I went kind of long tonight because actually there was quite a bit to say about the Song of Solomon, and I trust that you've been encouraged tonight and edified by these principles and applications that we've made. Kenton will be back next week, Lord willing. Let's go ahead and divide up into some groups, twos and threes, for prayer.